Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. When we think of how carefully you planned our salvation and how carefully you planned your communication to us, we recognize how carefully we must observe these things and hear them and heed them and do them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that even today, that we will gain perhaps some new insight that will help us in our walk with you. Help us to trust you more. Help us to trust our own devices less. We trust, Heavenly Father, that you will just bless the lives of the men that are gathered here. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being here and studying this book that says so much to us. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we mentioned last week that we were going to touch on this question this morning that has come in, and the question is this. And incidentally, I encourage you, if you do have questions from time to time, to go ahead and turn them in to me. And from time, if they're not going to come up in the study, we'll hit them at the first of the class once in a while. I'm always glad to try to handle, these questions. But the question is, what's the difference between salvation and reward? For example, between the saved with a reward and the saved without a reward? That's a good question. I want you to turn to three passages of Scripture this morning to kind of give you a little bit of a resume of this, and I won't try to give you the whole doctrine, but just simply highlight it, if we may. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to begin with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. Paul, in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, is giving really some motives for ministry, some of the impelling forces that cause us to be aggressive in winning others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor." That's a word just simply for ambition. It actually means we are ambitious. We are ambitious that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, mind you, when Paul talks that way, we know on the basis of many other passages of Scripture that that salvation is not the issue. We are accepted, according to Ephesians 1, we are accepted in the Beloved One. That is, because Jesus Christ is accepted and because we are in Christ, we are accepted. But you see, when he's talking this way, he's not talking about salvation, but rather he's talking about reward and service. And he's saying, in essence, I want to so live my life in such an ambitious way in service for him that he's going to be pleased with that which is accomplished in my life. And then he gives the reason for that. For we must all appear, and let me just say that the word phanaruo here for appear is a word that means to make manifest. It means to put forth without disguise. And so it's saying that someday you're going to stand before God stripped of all of your pretense. You may have fooled everybody else. You're sure not going to fool him. And you must all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is Bema, B-E-M-A. It is not a judgment seat. Unfortunate translation, really. Because it's given a lot of people an idea that there's a discrepancy in Scripture. For instance, it says in Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Now that's talking about salvation. But yet it says that we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But it's not the judgment seat. It's a different word totally. It's the bema. It's the umpire's stand. It's the place where umpires would stand to view the Greek games. And they would see people coming in. They would see the man that came in first and the man that came in second, the man that came in third. They would make sure that the athletes were following according to the rules. And then they would hand out the trophies. And it was quite a ceremony. Of course, we see a similar thing in our Olympic Games these days, where they have them stand and they place the medals on their around their neck and all of this. Those men are the men of the judgment seat, if you want to use that term. They are the bima. And as a result, they are the umpires that determine whether or not the race has been run properly. That has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with your daily service for the Lord. So it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to whether he hath done, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And there again, people misunderstand. But the word is qualitative. It's whether there's of good quality or bad quality. And that's, of course, a very important aspect of service. Not so much how much you do for God, but of what quality it is. Now hold that in your mind a minute. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look beginning at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The only way you even start on this whole business is to be personally related to Jesus Christ and know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the basic stone. That's what the word foundation means. The basic stone. It's the base stone. Jesus Christ is the base stone. You cannot build on your own foundation. Jesus Christ is the only proper foundation. So men need to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's absolutely essential. Now, verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, two kinds of materials, those that are permanent, those that are perishable. The permanent, gold, silver, precious stones. I'm told that gold is a substance that no matter what you do to it, pure gold is a substance that no matter what you do to it, it is impossible for it to diminish in quality or quantity. You can pulverize gold, you can put it into the fire, you can put it through all kinds of processes. If it's done in sterilized conditions where they're able to retrieve everything that's left, you know, you grind gold to powder, the wind could blow part of it away, you see. But if it's in a condition where they're able to retrieve all of it, it always weighs the same no matter what happens. And the point is that God will take the works that we have done, and he will test them according to fire. The fire will test them to see what quality they are. And that's what we mean when we say, only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Because God, as a mercy to us, will burn up all of those works. All right, so it says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, mind you, that has nothing to do with the quality of the man's salvation, but it means that he is saved, yet the works have been burned up. Burned because, you see, God cannot allow anything into heaven that is of human making. It has to be that which he has done through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, without going to a lot of scriptures for this, let me say that the basic issue here is that God will be glorified. Throughout all of eternity, that's going to be the big thing. He will be glorified. And if we do things today that glorify men, do things today that glorify ourselves, if we do things today that bring glory to us, then those things are useless wood, hay, and stubble. It is only what glorifies Jesus Christ. And mind you now, man in himself, apart from grace and apart from the Spirit of God, are unable to glorify God. Remember what Christ said, I'm going to send you the Comforter. He shall what? Glorify me. The Spirit of God filling the life, which is the modus operandi of the Christian life, the way we ought to operate in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit fills the life, then we produce from our life that which is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, we can, let's see, it's 1 Peter, where there's a text that tells you some very practical things, such as really obeying your boss at work. And then it says, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. You know what the word acceptable is? It's charis, grace. This is grace. When you're able to do that, that's God's grace. God showing his grace through you, and thus he is glorified. So when you glorify Christ in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit, living your life day by day, and incidentally, if I can throw this in, if you go to bed at night, out of fellowship. You go to bed at night without getting in touch with the Lord and making certain there's nothing between you and the Lord. You're out of fellowship and you go to bed and you sleep for 8 hours. You just have wasted 8 hours as far as eternity is concerned. You've wasted it. That's one reason why we should never let the sun go down upon our wrath. That's one reason why we ought to keep things short accounts. Don't waste at your nights or your days. The point is that when you're not filled with the Spirit, when there's sin in your life, you are wasting time. God says that very clearly through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 when he says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. You say, well, that doesn't say it. Well, read further. It says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. Wherefore, don't be foolish. But understand what the will of God is. Then he tells you what the will of God is. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you redeem the time? Being filled with the Spirit. Every minute you are filled with the Spirit, no matter what you are doing, you are producing gold, silver, precious stones. Every minute you walk in the flesh, you are producing wood, hay, and stubble. You say, well, what difference does it make? I'm going to be saved anyway. It makes a lot of difference. A lot of difference. Your reward in heaven has a number, there's several illustrations involved. One of the most beautiful is something we're going to touch on Sunday night, in that when we are married to the bride, or married to the groom, we, the bride of Christ, are married to the groom, we're going to wear two garments. There is the undergarment, which was the garment that was of most importance, a beautiful linen garment that was worn underneath. That, of course, is a picture of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We do not stand in our righteousness before God. We stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And yet we also will wear an outer robe, and the beauty of it is that the inner robe was a gift from the groom to the bride in the ancient ceremony, and she would wear his undergarment close to her, and then she would wear a garment of her own making. She would take this garment, and when she was brought into the home, she would give this garment that she had made with her own hands, she would give it to the groom, and the groom would inspect it to make certain it was of his liking. Then he would give it back to the bride to be worn, and it was that bridal garment that was worn that was seen by everyone around. And you see, you are making a bridal garment. I like what Hal Lindsey says about that. He said there's going to be some people in heaven that are going to be heavenly hippies. They're going to be wearing rags. That just the leftover, just a little piece of garment. They won't have much because they have failed to walk in the Spirit and glorify Jesus Christ. Another thing that is used is light. And it's Dr. Epp that uses this illustration and talks about the fact that, you know, in heaven all of us will shine to the fullest of our capacity, but there'll be different wattage on the basis of reward. You see, the whole point is glorifying Christ. But you see, some will be a 10-watt bulb and others will be a 1,000-watt bulb. And it will depend on how much you have glorified Christ here, how much you'll be able to glorify Christ there. Dr. Pentecost uses the concept of capacity. And that's the one I really like the best. That, you see, that which we have accomplished here, that which has been done in the power of the Spirit here, will give us a capacity in heaven. You say, well, is there going to be differences in heaven? Yes, there is. But you see, the marvelous thing is there won't be comparisons in heaven. You don't have to worry about somebody saying, oh, he's got less capacity than me, because there'll be no pride in heaven. See? So you have to put yourself in that circumstance. But you think in terms of the fact that some people have more capacity here on earth than others. And an illustration I like to use, and you've probably heard me give it from time to time, some of you have been around for a while, but when I first got married, a year after we were married, I was making $150 a month in my ministry as a youth director in a church, and a married man, and we made arrangements to make a little trip to California. And we wanted to go to Disneyland. And we got down there and found out that in May, when I was taking my vacation, that Disneyland was closed on Monday and Tuesday. Ended up having to spend 2 nights in a motel down there that we hadn't counted on. And you know how that goes. And there went the money. And when it came time to go to Disneyland, all we had left was enough to get in the doors. That's just about it. And I remember that day that came noon, my wife and I split a hamburger. And, you know, we really enjoyed that. It was really a great day. We had a marvelous time at Disneyland. But, you know, I've often thought since. In fact, last summer we were with some friends from the church here that came down there, and they had gotten a package deal. And the package deal gave them, you know, 2 nights in Disneyland Hotel and their flight down and unlimited rides at Disneyland. Unlimited rides. Now, can you understand what I'm saying? The difference between their capacity and our capacity a few years ago. See? Their capacity was so much greater than ours. Now, we both enjoyed Disneyland, but they had a greater capacity. You say, well, that's just a matter of spending money. Okay, then use that if you like. Whatever you want to use. But the point is that there is a difference in heaven. And those that have rewards will have a greater capacity to serve, a greater capacity to appreciate, and a greater capacity to enjoy the treasures of heaven, because of the fact that they glorified Christ here on earth. Now, mind you, that is an eternal state. It's going to be forever. So it's important, isn't it, that you glorify Christ now. I think this is a concept that it's hard to sell people on, you know? I've had people say, Pastor, I don't do what I do for God for a reward. I just do it out of love for Him. That's well and good, except for the fact that God says, hey, you had better think about reward. Because reward is where it's at. And reward is the capacity to glorify Jesus Christ through eternity. Okay, now look at Romans 14. I told you I wasn't going to teach this thing thoroughly. You can imagine what happens when you do when you teach it thoroughly. This is a passage that's talking about the fact that you shouldn't judge your brother. And don't go around pointing your finger saying he's not glorifying Christ enough. That's wrong. You don't do that. Okay? Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the bema of Christos, the judgment seat of Christ, the bema. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account to God. That gives us a little idea what's going to happen at the bema. Can you imagine standing before Christ and Him asking you, let's see, Wednesday, March 17th, 1976, St. Patrick's Day, how did you spend your day? What'd you do? You know, on that day, there's not going to be any ability to hedge. Because after you say, well, Lord, you know, I really tried to live for you, you go through all of this, and the Lord's going to say, well, let's take a look at it. And He'll be able to flash it on the screen. You know, something scares me? I'm told that scientists actually believe today that the walls have ears. That every time you speak, that matter picks up the magnetic waves of what you say, everything you say. And they are recorded in this overhead projector, in this microphone, literally in this microphone, I guess, but as well, you know, in the stand, in the table, in the walls, that every piece of matter picks this up. And if they only had a way where they could unscramble all of that and play it back, they could hear every conversation that has ever gone on in history. Now, they haven't figured it out yet, but God has. And every word. And that's why Scripture says that you'll be held accountable for every idle word you say. Whew. Now, there's one exception. There are going to be some blank pages. You know what those blank pages are? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There won't be any evidence in heaven that you're a sinner. But there will be evidence of wasted time. There'll be evidence of those things that have not glorified Jesus Christ. Not evidence of sin, but there will be evidence to determine reward. And reward is important. One more word. The Scripture says there is a sin unto death. A guy who just does not glorify Jesus Christ, and this is found in 1 John 5, we won't turn to it, but a guy that just does not glorify Jesus Christ, refuses to do that, that individual ultimately, God will discipline him. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's the 12th chapter of Hebrews. The Lord loves him too much to let him get away with his sin. But the Lord chastens and he still continues to walk in the flesh, continues to do his thing. There can be a point of time where God says, why cumbereth he the ground any longer? He's taking up space and time and everything else down here. He's wasted it and he's not interested in changing. He's only interested in living for himself. And God may take the physical life of that individual. Especially when that individual is blatant about it. When the individual sits before God's people and takes communion and just doesn't discern the body and blood of the Lord Jesus because he's going his own way, doing his own thing, he's out of fellowship, and he takes of that that is very sacred in the eyes of God, then God says, for that reason, some among you are sleeping, that is, you're dead, and some are sickly, and the danger is ever present, that when you do not glorify Christ and you walk in the flesh continually, the danger is there that God may say, all right, he won't take your soul. He says, in fact, that's one of the reasons he takes you, is because he loves you too much. And he is going to take you out of here because he sees you can't handle it. And you'll check out. And you'll be saved, yet so as by fire. Loss of reward, but at the same time saved, mind you. Saved, because we're saved by grace. We're saved on the basis of who and what Jesus Christ is and what he did. Not on the basis of who and what we are. Don't ever forget that. That is our salvation. But you can be absolutely certain of this, that God does not take this lightly. Some people say, well, if you really believe that, that would lead to promiscuity. I don't know how. I don't know how a person could be promiscuous knowing good and well that he is going to stand before God and God is going to hold him accountable for everything he's done. Boy, those are big things. But nevertheless, they're important. All right. Now that, I think, sort of takes care of that. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 6. I might say that I had a very interesting experience last week in that, remember I was talking about this this matter of the use of the word righteous, and an attorney that attends the class here came up to me afterward and said, did you know, Pastor, that that when dope, various kinds of dope, heroin and this kind of thing are spoken of by as being pure, as being, you know, pure according to whatever standard they have to evaluate dope, it is referred to by the dopers, referred to as righteous. Righteous according to their standard. And of course, the word righteous means correct according to a standard. So that's a, in that sense, you know, it's kind of an accurate thing, isn't it? Accurate description. Even though it's a wrong standard, nevertheless, it's using the term in that particular way. And that's just rather interesting in the light of what we said about man's righteousness as opposed to God's righteousness last week. But you'll notice that we were talking last time about the matter of a proud look. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, giving special emphasis to the seventh. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. This is verse 17. Now, the proud look is the one that we're talking about right now and will be for a little while here. And may I say that there is a major word in the Old Testament for pride. There are various shades. You remember the word that we gave you last week in this text is the word room, R-U-W-M, room. And room means to be high or to raise. It means to exalt, and is a result of a proud heart. The proud look is a result of a proud heart. The concept of a proud heart would be better described by the word Rahab, R-A-H-A-B. Looks like Rahab, R-A-H-A-B, Rahab. And Rahab means to be confident in human effort or human ways, to be confident in humanism, to be confident in human strength, to be confident in yourself rather than being confident in God. The one thing that God wants us to learn to do more than anything else in the world is to trust Him. He wants us to learn that to trust Him is always correct, to trust Him is always right, to trust yourself is always wrong. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. How much of your heart? All your heart. And lean not unto your own understanding. Don't ever trust your own understanding. Trust the Lord. Trust His direction. Trust the purpose that He has for your life. Now, you see, Rahab is the opposite of that. And so as we go through some of these texts that say that these men are proud men, we're probably generally using the word Rahab, and it's the idea of a man who's trusting himself. And the result of that is that he has a proud look. So as a result of his heart, which is Rahab, then he himself is room. He has a proud look. All right, so look at Psalm 73 now. We looked at Psalm 10:2. Now look at Psalm 73. We've looked at this psalm before, and I just remind you of this, and this is so important. There's one thing maybe above almost any other practical issue that you should teach your children. And it's this: teach them not to envy the wicked. If they grow up envying the wicked, have you ever had your son come home and say to you maybe his friend has such and such a thing, and the son is so envious. He wishes that he could have what this other fellow has. Do you realize that even in a 5-year-old child, that is the first step toward a life of crime? The minute he envies another person who has gotten ill-gotten gain, the minute he envies that person, he is quickly going to steal himself and begin a life of crime. And the minute you see the signs that your child, you know, I'll tell you, one of the biggest hindrances in this regard are the way that crime very subtly is glorified on our television screens, I suppose in the movies. The point is that the cops, you know, are like Columbo, with an old beat-up car and a basset hound and a beat-up raincoat, you know. And the criminal, man, he drives a limousine. He drives a Cadillac. You say, but in the stories he gets caught. That's not where the emphasis lies. For 60 minutes, you see this guy driving his Cadillac and the cop putting behind him. And then at the end of the story, you know, then somebody gets caught and it leaves it up kind of up in the air as to what happens. We all know that he goes to court and buys himself off, you know. And so, you know, that's lost its edge. But the point is that the guy's got it. And I saw a program the other night where a man told a couple of policemen, you know, look, I'm an old man. I've lived a good life. You know, he's sitting there. He's sitting there with all of the goodies of life around him, you know. And he says, I lived a good life. And he said, by the time this, if you pin this rap on me, by the time it gets out of court, get it out of the courts, I'll probably be dead. And he says, I'll enjoy my later years, you know, just going to court and having a good time and continue to spend all the money that I've made by my crime. And they said, in essence, look, crime pays. And you see, that's exactly what he said on the program. Don't you think, gentlemen, that this proves that crime pays? Okay? What kind of an impression is that? Children begin to envy the wicked. They begin to see, and they often see that side of it. They never see the seamy side. They never see the other side. They never see the hard life of some of those around those kind of men. They only see those things that look so good and so delicious. And they begin to envy the wicked. Now, I've said all this because that's what this text is all about. Psalm 73 is the passage you should teach to your sons to teach them not to envy the wicked. And you may remember that in verses 1 through 12 is where David says that, by the way, it says a psalm of Asaph. That doesn't mean Asaph wrote it. Asaph wrote the music to it. They sang this. Maybe we ought to learn the tune and sing it to our sons. But the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 12, David begins to talk about how prosperous the wicked are. And there's the great danger here of him envying the wicked. And then in verses 13 through 16, you see him seeing himself and making the comparison. They've got it so good, I've got it so bad. They're unrighteous, I'm righteous. Hey, what's going on here? And then in verses 17 through 22, he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, which of course was an illustration of their, it was their Bible, if you please, because it gave illustrations of Christ. He saw the end of the wicked there in the sanctuary. Where did he see it? He saw it on the altar. It was the altar that he saw. He saw that the wages of sin is death. And he also saw in the temple that the gift of God is eternal life. And so in verses 23 through 28, then he is excited. Verses 1 through 12, he has a distressed look. In verses 13 through 16, he has a disappointed look. In verses 17 through 22, it's a discerning look. And in verses 23 through 28, it's a delighted look. That's a terrific psalm to teach people not to envy the wicked. All right, now with that as a background, look, if you will, beginning at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped. Why was David stumbled? What had caused him, even though God had been good to him, what caused him to all get his eyes off of the Lord and to see the problems around him and see his circumstances rather than looking to the grace of God? He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant." The word foolish there means arrogant and is another evidence of pride. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not people that are squeamish about death. They're not even afraid of death. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're doing great. There's no sign of God's judgment upon them at all. None whatsoever. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their pride compasses them about like a chain. Violence covereth them like a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. Sometimes you ever feel like that? The wicked are getting away with it, and you are honest, and you don't have it made, okay? That's a hard thing. But now, I'm not going to go through the whole psalm. That'd take too long. But you got the point. You can study it out. Teach it to your sons. Teach it to your daughters. Teach them not never, ever to envy the wicked. All right. But now notice, the word that we're after is the word Rahab in verse 6. Therefore, pride compasses them about like a chain. What's pride? Pride is trust in human devices. Trusting in their human devices. And though that proud look that results, that arrogance that results, God hates. Look at Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Now, there's a very subtle emphasis in this verse, in that you'll notice that if you have a King James Bible at least, that the word "when" that begins the verse is in italics. That means it's not in the original. It's inserted to try to make better English, but the English lacks the emphasis that the Hebrew gives here. What it says is this: pride cometh. Pride cometh. And then cometh shame. It's a parade. Pride is at the head, and shame is at the end. It's like a train. Pride is the engine, and shame is the caboose. But they're not just hooked together, they are inseparable. Pride and shame follow each other. When pride cometh, or pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Pride is trust in humanism. When a person trusts his own devices rather than trusting God, The result is always shame. Look at Proverbs 16. Verse 18. Pride before destruction. Now again, you see the lack of a verb there is for special emphasis. Pride before destruction. Now you have to assume, because we need a verb in English, you have to get a verb in there somehow, but it loses its emphasis when you do. Now, obviously, pride cometh or goeth or something before destruction, but the verb is absolutely absent, giving it the emphasis. And you should raise your voice a little when you come to a sentence without a verb and give it that emphasis. Pride before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. When you have a haughty spirit, you're ready for a fall. And you can be certain that when you are proud, you know, the higher you are, when you fall, the more it's going to hurt. If you are lowly and you were to fall, you wouldn't have far to go. But proud people raise themselves up, and they will be let down. God someday will destroy men's pride because he hates it. It's an abomination unto him. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 4. Here's some pretty plain language. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked are sin. You know what that says, my friend? That says that when a person is proud, that's sin. And it also indicates that everything that man does, his ordinary occupation, the plowing of the wicked, that everything he does is sin. You see, what if he gives to charity? God says it's sin. You see, there's nothing wrong with giving charity. No, God sees the heart. And you see, it's sin. Everything he does is sin. There is nothing he can do that's not sin. Because man's righteousness in the sight of God, as we said last week, are as filthy rags. Look at Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. That, whenever there's strife, there's pride involved. But he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Now, that doesn't mean the kind of fat we think of. It meant riches. It meant wealth. It didn't mean physical fatness in that sense, chubbiness, in other words, obesity. But rather it meant that he would be rich. Verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart, that's a definition of Rahab. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered. All right? So, pride is an abomination to God. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Very familiar passage. 1 John chapter 2, let's begin at verse 15. Remember that this is the passage that shows us that the Father is always in apposition, always the opposite of the world, always in conflict with the world system. Remember that the Spirit is always in conflict with the flesh. And remember that Christ is always in opposition to Belial, or to the devil. So it says in this text, love not the world, That has to do with the sphere of the Father's opposition. The world is in opposition to the Father. The Father is in opposition to the world. So don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And it is that sphere where the Spirit of God concentrates, according to Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit of God wants to control you so that the flesh does not control you. And included in that flesh, this is the part of the world system that Satan uses to gain advantage over your soul. And what does he use? Well, he uses lust, the lust of the eyes, or lust of the flesh, I should say, the physical desires of the life, the lust of the eyes, where we are attracted to things by our eyes, and the pride of life, men seeking to be sufficient apart from the grace of God. I say, but Christians shouldn't do that, but they do. If there's pride in your life today, it will be an evident remembrance of the fact that in some way you are trusting yourself. Now, don't misunderstand. There is a difference between having a self-confidence, having a confidence in what God can do through you, a recognition of your worth as a person, a recognition of the fact that God has chosen you and called you. That's all of grace. And there's a difference between that and the kind of independent pride that says, I can make it without you, God. Anytime the Lord speaks to you about doing something and you say, Lord, I'm not going to do that, you're saying, Lord, I can make it without you. I can be my own boss. Anytime the Lord says, don't do that, and you say, Lord, I'm going to do it anyway, you're saying, Lord, I can be boss of my own life. I can run my own life. That's pride. And it's part of this world system. Look further. Verse 17. And the world passeth away. It perishes. And the lust of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If you're doing the will of God and doing it in His way, then you see human pride doesn't enter into it. And don't think there's anything wrong with Billy Graham recognizing that he has a preaching ability. That's not pride. Pride would enter in to the heart of the preacher when the preacher thinks that he can do that without God. When he thinks that he can move the hearts of people and bring them to a knowledge of Christ and really bring people to a closer walk with the Lord, that he can do that and he doesn't need to trust the Lord. And the same thing is true with you. I don't know what your abilities are, but I know this, that if you have, and every one of you that are Christians have a spiritual gift, and with that spiritual gift you can be absolutely certain that that is not you, that is God working through you. You can be absolutely certain it's of grace, because the gifts, the spiritual gifts, are really grace gifts. And God has given you a gift. He wants you to use that gift. But He doesn't want you to use that gift trusting yourself. He wants you to use that gift trusting Him. And that's why it says that you exercise your gift according to faith. What's faith? Faith is trusting Him. Anything else is pride. All right. Now, we're going to look just very quickly at some examples of pride in the Scripture, just to sort of put the frosting on the cake here this morning. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Now remember that the definition of pride is that they're trusting in their human devices. And just look how this just jumps out at us in these various texts. Exodus chapter 5, let's begin at verse 1. We'll read verse 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in, told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel," God has spoken, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Who does God think he is? "I know not the Lord, neither will I let his people go. I am not accountable to God." Pride. You say, "Oh man, that's terrible. I'd never do that." You know, you search your heart and see how many times you say, "I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what God says." Oh, you'd never say that out loud. But it's down in your heart as you're doing the thing that you know displeases God. As you maintain attitudes that you know displease God. And you're grieving His Spirit. And you're quenching His Spirit. God is speaking to your heart and He wants you to move for Him. And no, you stubbornly say. You're just like Pharaoh. We all are from time to time, aren't we? "I don't know the Lord. Who does He think He is? Tell me what to do. I'm capable of running my own life, making my own decisions. Who needs God?" That was Pharaoh's attitude. 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. One of these neat little packages in Scripture. Guys that if you sometime need a message to preach at the gospel mission, or you need a message to a little devotional to bring to a group of people, particularly if they're unsaved, Here's a neat little package for you. Because if you look at verse 11 of 2 Kings 5, you'll see Naaman saying, "Behold, I thought." And then if you turn the page, maybe you don't have to turn the page in your Bible, but I do. Verse 15, it says, "Behold, now I know." And you see, that's the condition of lost people. They think, but they don't know. The Apostle Paul would have said, in fact, he did say, didn't he? "I thought I was doing God a service when I was stoning Stephen. I thought I was doing God a service." But later on he says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." This is a beautiful little outline, because here Naaman was, and before he dipped down in the Jordan River seven times and got rid of his leprosy, he said, "Behold, I thought." See, he thought that if he came, because after all, he was an important person. Whew. After all, he was the general of the greatest king of the time. And he was his personal valet. He was the man that when the king went up to the temple, he leaned on Naaman. Naaman was the man that took him and sort of chauffeured him around, and at the same time was general of all of his armies. He was important. And he came down to see the prophet of this little bunch of dust farmers called Israel, and came down to them and found out this man could heal, and he figured he would say, "Hocus pocus, you're healed. Go your way." After all, look who Naaman was. And do you know what he wanted him to do? He wanted him to dip into the water of the muddy Jordan River that was despised by the Gentiles. Wanted to dip in there seven times. He thought, "Good night, we've got clean rivers at home. If all it takes is a bath, I can do that at home. What am I wasting my time here for?" And he was ready to turn tail and run. It was his servant that persuaded him that he ought to try it. You'll like it. So he did. But he started out saying, "Behold, I thought." That's human pride. he ended up saying, "Behold, now I know." After it was healed, and he looked, and he had flesh like a baby's flesh, made new again. He said, "Behold, now I know." There's another interesting thing in this text I'm going to give you for what it's worth, but let's look at it again. Verse 11, Naaman was angry and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and cure the leprosy." That's what he thought he would do. That's pride. But now look at humility in verse 15. "And he returned to the men of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Take some of the goods that I have for you.'" Now, of course, Elijah wouldn't touch them. He said, "No way, I won't do it." Now that's humility. Pride, humility. It's also a picture of a man before he knows Christ and a man after he knows Christ. I've seen people try to reason with me about all kinds of philosophical ideas, all kinds of things. And they'll argue. One of the biggies is, if God is so loving, then why do you say the heathen are lost? Isn't their religion good enough for them? After all, they're trying to find God. And so, you know, you go into an explanation of why the heathen are lost and why they're without excuse. Not satisfactory. It doesn't satisfy their reason. And you can argue till you're blue in the face. They still won't believe you. But then finally you say to them, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is, you know. Let's forget the heathen for a minute. Let's forget about the heathen being lost. Put that out of your mind for a moment. Let's not reason about that. But let's reason about this. Christ died for you. And you begin to zero in with the gospel. And finally, the guy begins to soften. He begins to realize that no matter what the issue, even though he doesn't understand some of the fringe things, that he is a sinner and he receives Christ as his Savior. And he kneels down and he says, "Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior." And you know what happens? He gets up from his knees and he says, "Now I know." I had that happen. A young man that argued on that very point. And then after I led him to the Lord, he got up and he said, "You know what?" He said, "I see it now." I said, "You see what now?" "I've forgotten about it, you see." He said, "I see why the heathen are lost." He said, "I understand the things you told me before. I understand them now." You say, how can such a thing be? Have you ever thought of the fact that there are certain things that are understood by the Spirit only, and man's spirit is dead? That's why the natural man, or the psychikos, the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Discerned from the Spirit. And because a man is spiritually dead, he cannot understand a lot of spiritual phenomena. The minute he becomes spiritually alive, the spiritual phenomenon is child's play. Because the Spirit of God is within him, and the Spirit of God teaches him all things and guides him into all truth. Isn't that great? I'll tell you, the power of the gospel is really something. That's why I try to stop getting bogged down on fringe issues, but try to bring the person to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then I can start telling him about spiritual phenomena, and only then can he understand it. See? "Behold, now I know." Now, I said that, oh, brother, our time's gone. Let me give you one thing real quick, okay? There's a really phenomenal thing here in regard to chain of command that is really, you study it out. But I want you to catch it. This is especially good for gals in regard to with unsaved husbands and this kind of thing. But here's the thing. I want to read verses 17 and 18, then quickly explain it. "And Naaman said, 'Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given thy servant 2 mules of burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth neither offer burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord.'" I'm going to serve the Lord wholly and entirely, without hesitation. Now, look at verse 18. In this thing, the Lord pardoned thy servant. There's one thing I've got a problem with, he says. Boy, this is one of the most, I bet most of you never seen this before. Because it's obscure. It kind of gets lost in all the pink flesh coming on Naaman's leper's hands, you know. You get so excited about that that you miss a very important point. In this thing, the Lord pardoned thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, Rimmon was Hadad Rimmon, one of the 12 deities of Assyria. And he had a temple at Damascus. And he was the god of rain and storm and thunder and lightning. And in the kings of that age were following Hadad Rimmon. And the boss of this man, Naaman, was a worshiper of Rimmon. And it says, he goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there. He leaneth on my hand, and I bowed down in the house of Rimmon. When I bowed down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardoned thy servant in this thing. Guess what Elisha said? Elisha, who hated idolatry. You know what Elisha said? Go in peace. He says, look, it's the heart, not the body, that counts anyway. And if this man insists that as a, you know, a part of your responsibility, that you go into an idol temple and that you bow down with him, you can use that to pray to the Lord. He's not going to sacrifice any longer. That's where he draws the line. He will not sacrifice to him. He will not serve anybody but the Lord God. But he has a responsibility to his king.